Chening and Brother Carl Hagensick will address us with the theme, The Cross of Christ. Brother Carl.
Brethren, we are glad that we can be once more with you here at the Fresno Convention, even though it's not in Fresno, but still we enjoy very much the area and the convention itself. We are glad also that we can bring to you the love and the greetings of the Chicago Ecclesia. I think we all recognize that the cross of Christ is the pivotal point of world history, lying as it does halfway between creation and the crown. It forms the middle point of the entire plan of God. And yet the cross of Christ, not only theologically for what Jesus' death means, but even mechanically for the very shape of the instrument upon which he died, has been often a figure in controversy. We're going to look in our study today at two aspects. We're going to spend the first time discussing the actual shape of the cross, because it is an item that is often disagreed upon within the Christian community. Perhaps it has been made most prominent by the feelings of the Jehovah's Witnesses that the cross is not a crossbar cross, but is a single upright or torture stake. But they are not the only ones to share that opinion. There are many other scholars who have the same opinion. And for those of you who are familiar with the Companion Bible, it has the same opinion of the cross being a solid upright. And for those of you who are familiar with Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, it also supports the same opinion of the cross being a single upright. In fact, as we look upon it, we're going to notice that there are four options, and they're sort of illustrated for you on the handout that you received. There are those who say that the cross was a single upright pole. There are those who say that it was a crossbar, the most traditional of the cross pictures. There are those who say, no, it was more in the shape of the letter T, with a solid beam upright and a crossbar going across the top of the cross. And then there are those who say it was a X-shaped cross that you see down in this corner of the illustration you have. Some go so far as to hypothesize the one in the middle, which is purely a pagan symbol, the Egyptian fertility symbol, which is in the shape of a cross with a round top at the end. In support of the straight cross, the single pole, we think perhaps the best defense is given by Vines in his Expository Dictionary, and we'll quote from that source. The word cross is taken from the word staros, and he denotes primarily an upright pole or stake. Originally, it was to be distinguished from the ecclesiastical form of the two-beamed cross. The shape of the latter, the cross we traditionally see, the shape of the latter had its origin in ancient Chaldea as a symbol of the god Tammuz. In order to increase the prestige of the apostate ecclesiastical system, pagans were received into the churches apart from regeneration by faith and were permitted largely to retain their pagan signs and symbols. Hence, the Tower T in its most frequent form with the crossbar lowered was adapted to stand for the cross of Christ. End of quotation. Those who feel that the cross was without a crossbar but a single upright pole further support it with Deuteronomy 21:22, where it speaks of the one who was cursed dying on a tree. And trees don't ordinarily grow crossbars. Trees ordinarily grow an upright trunk. And there are the examples in Genesis 40, verse 19, Joshua 10, verse 26, and Ezra 6, verse 11, of the utilization of the tree or upright pole as the place of execution. Further, they substantiate it in John, the 3rd chapter, verse 14, of the symbol of the brazen serpent. The brazen serpent, it is argued, was obviously put upon a single pole and not upon a cross. And Jesus says, as it was raised up, so shall the Son of Man be raised up. And that's based also on the Old Testament in Numbers 21, verses 8 and 9. Further, historically, they support their claim of the single upright by the fact that the first archaeological discovery of a crossbarred cross on a tomb does not come until a tomb dated 370 AD, well into the 4th century, when the blend between paganism and Christianity was already well underway. The first cross to appear in a Christian church does not appear until a Christian church in AD 362. Now, on the other side, it is true, though, that in the catacombs in Rome, which generally are dated to the first century, there is a picture of Christ bearing a cross beam cross. So there is that much evidence of the cross beam cross in archaeology going back to the first century. So much for the evidence for the upright pole. Those who favor the thought of the X-shaped cross, the one you see in this area, have extremely little to go on. It is based upon the fact that X is the first letter of the word Christos, Zulon, and therefore it shows the cross. That is, of course, highly hypothetical. It is based on the same concept that those who say that the crossbar, or T-cross, was for Thomas, they say the X-cross is for Christos. And again, there is nothing to support it. Other than one legend, the legend of the crucifixion of St. Peter, which says that Peter asked to be crucified head down because he was not worthy to die as his Lord. And that legend has that he was crucified on an X-shaped cross. However, opposed to it is the fact that the X was the standard symbol of the Babylonian sun god and was the type of cross that Constantine saw when he said he saw the sign of a cross in heaven saying, "By this sign conquer." It was not the cross that you know, the cross that he saw, but what he claimed to have seen was the X-shaped cross. So therefore, there is no authority of any substance for the X-shaped cross. On the other hand, the T-shaped cross, the crossbar across the top, has extremely detailed evidence to support. There are many, many archaeological discoveries of T-shaped crosses and evidence of T-shaped cross. But there is one strong indication that Jesus did not die on a T-shaped cross. And that is, you recall, it says in Matthew 27 chapter, verse 37, that over his head was nailed the legend, "Jesus, King of the Jews." And if you're on a T-shaped cross, there's no overhead to nail any legend. Notice it says, over his head. Does not say over his hands, which also indicates that his hands were not on a single pole with the legend up here, but more supporting the thought of the crossbeam cross, although only a side support, hardly a proof. Now let's come down to the cross as we know the cross. The cross with a lowered crossbeam. It cannot be proved, as Vines well shows, by the meaning of the word that the cross did have a lowered crossbeam. The word does not support that. It does not disprove it. The word is irrelevant to the meaning of that because the word in time came to mean any instrument of crucifixion, regardless of shape, even though the original ones were single uprights. The vast weight of tradition, which is no proof, but it's not without value, does support the cross being cross. And we would suggest that there is one scripture, and this is not meant as a pun, but nails down the point. And that is in the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter, verse 25. And we're going to call attention to a single letter in the scripture. John 20, verse 25. As the words of Thomas, the Apostle Thomas. "The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I see in his hand the print of the nails," plural, "in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." If a single upright, you have a nail holding the two hands in this fashion. Only in a crossbeam do you have nails, plural. And he said, not only that I see wounds caused by nail, but I see wounds caused by nails, plural. That letter, perhaps, is one of the stronger supports for the crossbar cross. Neither the two words used in the Bible, staurus or zulon, dictate the shape. Originally, crucifixion was done on a tree or a straight pole. Later, it was done historically on crossbar crosses. The point of transition from the straight pole to the crossbar cannot be proven historically. It'd be nice if it could. If that could be proven, then the whole controversy would be solved. But it can be proven that by A.D. 70, in the fall of Jerusalem, they were using the crossbar crosses. It cannot be proven whether they're using the 33. That evidence is a little shy. There is one piece of evidence, archaeologically, that further supports, and I certainly agree with the lowered cross being crossed. The one point of archaeological evidence took place in June of 1968. I'm going to quote from the Israel Exploration Journal of 1970. It says, in June 1968, an ossuary, that's a bone box, a box full of human bones, was discovered on Ammunition Hill north of Jerusalem, containing the bones of a young man who had plainly been crucified about the beginning of the first century A.D. One nail had been driven through each forearm, and a third still in situ, still in place, through both of his ankles together. His legs had been broken, like those of Jesus' two companions in John 19:32. So this, archaeologically, is additional support for the point of the cross being crossed. Before leaving this section of our study, we do want to mention one thing. If you go to Jerusalem, any of you, and those who have been there, we highly recommend a visit to the Garden Tomb. And when you go to the Garden Tomb, they have lectures at the tomb. I've heard three of the lectures, and they're all pretty much the same. But they all end with a statement pretty much to this effect. The lecture at the tomb will say, having presented our evidence that Jesus of Nazareth was buried in this tomb, we realize also that there is considerable archaeological evidence that he was buried over there in the tomb of the Holy Sepulchre. It really doesn't matter if he was buried here or if he was buried there. What is important is that both tombs are empty. It really doesn't matter if Jesus was crucified on an upright pale or if he was crucified arms outstretched. What matters is that he died for your sins and for mine. And yet we think there is scriptural and archaeological basis for the discussion and therefore worthy of consideration. Now we want to move into phase two of our study. And that is to notice the antiquity of the concept of the cross. First, we've already noted that the concept of crucifixion by display on an upright of a type was part of the law in Deuteronomy 22. Not only was it a part of Jewish law, it was also a part of Chaldaic law, as is evident in Ezra 6:11, when Tatnai, the governor across the river from Jerusalem, says that the criminals were to be their houses torn down, a beam taken out of the house, and the person nailed to the beam. So it was a form of crucifixion both in Jewish and non-Jewish law. It had three purposes. One was to be sure of the execution of the criminal. Two was to hold him up to public shame. And three was to make him an example to the community to prevent further crime. As a result, the crosses were almost always put on public thoroughfares so that people would see the criminals being executed as a deterrent to the rise of crime. Now I got a question for you. Who was the first person in the Bible to die on a tree or cross? Who was the first one that you can think of to die in that manner? It goes back before the law. I'll give you a clue. It wasn't a Jew. Second clue. And the most important clue is found in Genesis chapter 40. So you can find it for yourself. Genesis chapter 40, verse 19, has the dying on a tree of an Egyptian. We don't even know his name. But we know about him. You remember the time when Joseph was in prison? And two came to him in prison. There was a cupbearer to the king. And there was also the baker to the king and they had dreams? And he told the one, he said, your dream means that you'll get out and you'll go back and you'll serve the Pharaoh again. And to the other, he said, no. The Pharaoh's going to take you up, he's going to execute you. In Genesis 40, verse 19, with the baker, read verses 18 and 19, it tells how. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation thereof. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh off thee. The Pharaoh's baker is the first biblical example of somebody to die in an upright. But when I read that, did something just tug a little bit in the memory of your mind? Something just open a little door of question? In 3 days, Jesus was on the cross, and he was in the grave afterwards for 3 days. Here you have a 3 days preceding, there you have a 3 days succeeding. But both times you have a cross and a 3 day period. We would like to suggest a parallelism between these that perhaps may show how the cross of Jesus was foreshadowed way back there. Notice who the two were that approached him. The cupbearer and the baker. What does the cupbearer bear? He bears cups. What's in the cups? Wine. What does the baker bake? Bakes bread. Wine, bread. Where have you seen that before? Or after? The Last Supper. Wine and bread. Even the symbols of the crucifixion of Christ come into the story. Let's go a little further. What can you say that was in common about Joseph, the cupbearer, and the baker? In prison. Thank you, Sister Bargy. They were 3 criminals, as far as the law was concerned. One was between them, Joseph. He was innocent, was he not? But there was one malefactor on either side. Even as Jesus on the cross, a malefactor on either side. One gains life. The one who was the penitent thief, thou shalt be with me. I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. One merits death. The cross of Christ affects 2 classes. One who will ultimately become repentant, one who will not. So right from the beginning, when we see the cross symbol, we already see certain similarities to bring across. Now you will notice that some of the things I just said are not totally consistent within themselves. And the reason for that is I haven't got the answers. I just got the question. But you notice that the parallelisms that are there and the lines to start working from and extending in your thoughts. Who was the second man in the Bible to hang on a tree? The second one was not a Jew either. But this one was hung by a Jew on a tree. This we read in Joshua chapter 8. In the conquest of the land of Canaan, we find the second example, and this example comes back almost to the first part of our study. Joshua 8, verse 29, in the siege of the city of Ai, the second siege in the conquest of Israel, the one they took by ambush. 8:29 says, and the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until eventide. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his carcass down from the tree. I just want to notice one thing in this particular verse, and that is the word tree. The word translated tree in this particular verse is not the normal word for tree. The Septuagint translation picks it up and notices the subtle difference in the word. It says he was hanged on a double tree. It's the word for a double tree or a branched or forked tree. We've tried to illustrate that on the handout sheet with the other picture you have of a forked tree. Notice the feature of a double tree. Symmetrical branches. I think this phrase in this particular scripture, combined with the other evidence, is perhaps the concluding support for the thought of the cross being cross. A double tree is a cross beam tree. Trees do grow with cross beams. And that's the very kind of tree that is specified in the hanging of Ai. a double-branched or forked tree in its two forms. Third place you see a cross, and you don't, it's not translated cross at all, but it's the same word. In the story of Esther, Queen Esther, remember the gallows that Haman built? The word gallows there is the same Hebrew word. And again, you have an upright with a crossbeam in that situation. You'll find other examples in Joshua 10:26, in Lamentations 5:12-13, where you may miss it, because it says the Israelites who were carried captive were made to be under wood. And some take that as they were made to be wood carriers. But most commentators agree that under wood means they were made to carry their own crosses to their own crucifixion. They were put under wood, under a cross, under the zulon that they were later crucified upon. There is one example only that I can find in the scriptures where a person was hung on a cross in honor as opposed to being hung in dishonor. And that would seem extremely unusual. And that person was King Saul. When King Saul died, his body was left, and the men of his head was hung. And the men came and they took his body, put it up in honor, and then took it and burned it in order to consume it so that Nabal would not look upon his shame. There was a measure of respect. Now let's go to symbolic uses of the cross. We've looked at the literal histories of the cross. Let's look at symbolic uses. In the story of Abraham and Isaac, we have perhaps one of the first allegorical references to the cross, because we have there, don't we, a picture of the sacrifice of God's own son, even as Abraham offered his son. What was Isaac's role in that, other than submission? Genesis 22:6, he carried the wood to the top, just as our Lord Jesus carried the cross. You have even that symbol in the Isaac picture. Another place we don't often think of a cross symbol, and I'm certainly going to use a poor phrase to introduce it. Remember Constantine's phrase, by this sign conquer. There was a place in the Bible where almost that word was used, almost that phrase. If you remember when Israel, in the Exodus, was leaving the land, they were met by a horde of enemies called the Amalekites. And the battle waged very fierce. And the Lord told them, you want to win this battle, Moses, Aaron, and Hur are going to have to ascend the hill. And Moses is going to have to hold high the rod. And as long as the rod was held high, victory was theirs. But anytime you let it down, they would defeat. And so Aaron and Hur stood one on each side and held up his arms. Now there's only two ways you can hold up a rod in your arms. This way, two hands like this, holding the rod straight forward, or this way. Those are the only two ways possible. The fact you need one on each side to hold up the arms implies it's this way. What to the people down below do they see? A cross. By that sign, as long as that was held, victory was there. And brethren, as long as we keep the cross of Christ in the foreground, we have our victories over our Amalekites. But we're weak. There are times we can't hold it high. There are times when our arms fail. And that's why, in addition to being cross holders, we need to be arm supporters, Aaron's and Hur's, helping one another, calling their attention always to the saving power of Christ. For in that sign, and that sign alone, do we have the possibility of victory. Let's go to the most noted sign of the cross in symbology. And that's the fiery serpent. We referred to it earlier. You've got it both in Numbers 21:8-9, in John 3:14, and again in John 12:32. We're going to look at the John 3:14, just as one to get it down. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's talking, is he not, about Christ being hung for our sins. Nicodemus had just challenged him. He had challenged him on the concept of being the bread of life. That was the time, you recall, when Israel had complained They had complained that all they were getting was this manna, and they were tired of it. They wanted quail. And the Lord gave them a test. He said, quail is not what you need. He gave them quail, and they died of the quail, and he gave them the manna again. And it was at that point that God punished them with the serpents. And then they hung up Moses hung up the brazen serpent, and those who looked at that serpent were saved. And so that serpent becomes a symbol of Christ taking the role of sin in its original form, the serpent of Eden, for us and for our salvation. Now those who support the concept of the upright pole like this scripture because they say, now this is a text where you have an upright pole. But do you? Can you prove this pole was upright? I'm going to suggest that you can prove this pole was not upright. That the pole of the brazen serpent was a crossbeam pole that he was hung upon. And I'd like to submit the evidence from this, and it goes to the Old Testament. The word that is translated in Numbers 21, 8 and 9 as being the pole upon which he hung. That word is used and translated many different ways in the Old Testament. For instance, in Isaiah 33, 23, again in Ezekiel 27, 7, is translated mast. What's a mast? Those of you who have seen sailboats have seen masts, haven't you? A mast is the upright that holds the sail. But what does the mast have? A crossbeam to hold the sail out. If you only had an upright, you wouldn't have much surface to catch the wind. You have a crossbeam too, the word in the mast. In Psalm 60, verse 4, again in Isaiah 13, verse 2, that word is translated banner. Like an army going forth with banners, you know how the person in the front holds high the standard for that army? A banner without a crossbeam is not going to display the banner. The banner is held by the crossbeam and brought down. A crossbeam is on a banner. The usual translation for it, I've given you the minority translations, the usual translation is standard. S-T-A-N-D-A-R-D. It's translated standard in Isaiah 49:22, Isaiah 62:10, Jeremiah 4:6-21, Jeremiah 50 verse 2, Jeremiah 51 verses 12 and 27. How do you make the standard? You put a crossbeam. Something to hold the word so you can read it. Something to demonstrate the standard. And so we suggest that the serpent wasn't wrapped around a pole, going out like this. But you had a crossbeam and he's draped over this. You have the very form of the lowered crossbar. Little sidelight. That symbol, if you will, that icon that Israel introduced through Moses of that upright pole that was such a beautiful symbol of Jesus Christ, did not remain a symbol of Jesus Christ. Because if you go to 2 Kings 18:4, in the days of Hezekiah, king of Israel, when he had a great reform in Israel, he found that upright pole and they were burning incense to it. And he burned it and he called it Nehushtan, which means worthless thing. It had saved thousands of lives, but it had become a worthless thing. If the cross to us becomes a symbol, a picture, a painting, a song, and not the reality of the death of Jesus, the cross is a worthless symbol. It is only a symbol of value so long as in looking to that cross, we see the salvation through the one who died upon that cross. In the Day of Atonement in Israel, in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, verses 14 and 15, there is an expression that in honesty can be treated two different ways. But you recall on two occasions in the Day of Atonement, after the death of the bullock and after the death of the goat, the blood of the animals was taken into the Most Holy, and it said it was sprinkled on and before the mercy seat. Now, it is true. You could meet the requirements of that verse by having a mercy seat here, taking the finger and sprinkling the blood on, and a straight line before. You could do that. That would meet the requirements of the verse. But the more logical use of the words, he sprinkled it on and before. Perpendicular, cross-shaped. that the symbol of the payment of justice is again in the form of a cross. Ezekiel, the 9th chapter, verses 3 to 6, we find the cross again. Very common passage, one which frankly I do not understand in all of its details, but I like one point in there. This is where you have the man with the writer's ink horn. And he was sent to those who sigh and cry in Babylon. And it says he was to mark their foreheads. And all those whose foreheads were marked were saved. And those that were not, those who had slaughter weapons, were permitted to go through and to destroy. The word that is translated mark in the Ezekiel 9 passage is not even a word. It's a letter. It's the letter tau, from which we get our letter T. It's the letter of the cross. It's the shape of the cross. Those who were to have the salvation must come under the cross, must be marked in their forehead as believing in the saving power of Christ. That is the power. Interestingly enough, while we get our letter T from the tau, the tau, in fact, was not T-shaped. If probably in most of your Bibles, I don't know if all of them, if you turn to the 119th Psalm, you will notice between each 8 verses a little Hebrew character. And if you look right after 168th verse, you'll see in your Bibles, those of you who have this feature, will see what the letter tau looked like. You'll notice it's a very simple character. It's upright, and there's a cross, and an upright. Notice those words? Upright, a cross, and an upright. Take this. Magnify that tau about 5,000 times in size. Where do you see that tau? You see it in Israel on every house passed over the Night of Atonement. Take the blood, put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel. Make the letter tau. Let salvation come to that house that is marked with that tau. It is one of the symbols of the Passover, the marking and the saving that comes by being under that particular mark, which later becomes the mark of the cross. We want to go to one final illustration of the cross. It's a very vague one, but it's got a beauty in itself. It's in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, the 3rd chapter. And we will not probably catch it in the King James reading. So we'll read it from the King James, and then I'm going to read it from Rotherham's translation. First, I've got to find Habakkuk. I should have, as a child, learned that song about the books of the Bible. I'd been much better off. Here it is. You can't find it. It's on page 1267 in my Bible. Okay, Habakkuk, the 3rd chapter, verses 3 and 4. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His glory covers the heaven. The earth is full of his praise. His brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and they were the hiding of his power. Odd expression, isn't it? Had horns out of his hands? I've heard of horns out of heads. They said he had horns coming out of his hands. And in them was the hiding of his power. Let me read that verse from the Rotherham translation. It's much clearer. His splendor covers the heavens. His praise is filled the earth. And a brightness as light appears. Rays out of his hands hath he, and there is the hiding of his power. Not horns, but rays, sun rays. I'm sure you've seen pictures that are taken with, I forget the name of this filter, but there's a certain filter they take pictures with, and where the sun comes through, you see that little prism effect? No? Notice what that does. It takes the rays and it sharply delineates them. How? Like a cross. That's what he's seeing. He's seeing the sun rising and the rays just coming through the hills, and he's seeing this out of the hands going these rays, out of the rays extending both directions and up and down. He's seeing in virtually this cross. And he said, and there has he hid his power. All the adversary thought that he conquered at Calvary. But at Calvary is the hiding of the power of God. Because in that death comes the power of the resurrection. And that power, that glory, because he was willing to give up his life for us, is one of the beautiful lessons for all year long but particularly at this season of the year. It describes the four points of the compass. It goes up and goes down. It goes right and it goes left. It's like in Ephesians 3:18, where he says, oh, that we can encompass the depths of Christ, the heights and the lengths and the breadths and the depths. A love that is as broad as all humanity. A love that is as long as all eternity. A love that is as high as the divine nature of God himself. And a love that is only 6 feet deep to all that are in the graves, to bring them forth to once again live upon this earth. You know, we have a cross too. We sometimes don't notice it. We sometimes take our own upright, the letter I, and put it there and say, here's where I'm going to live. We need to cross that I. We need to cross our own wills. We need to have our will substituted for his will. And then we can take up our cross and follow him. In closing, maybe many of you have seen the poster, very popular a few years ago. I asked him, how much do you love me? This much, he said, and he stretched out his arms and died.
Thank you, Brother Carl, for that lesson that is so germane to our season during this particular memorial time. I'm sure that we shall remember that as we remember our dear Savior when we come together in our own upper rooms on April the 22nd. And let us remember some of the lessons too, perhaps in the application of testimonies during the next period, which Brother Tim Thomason will lead for us. Gather your testimony thoughts together now so that you'll be ready for Brother Tim when he calls upon you to give your little blessings to your brethren during the next hour. And so let us close this meeting with the use of hymn 325, When I survey the wondrous cross on which my blessed Savior died. And then we'll ask Brother Carl to end this meeting, close this meeting with prayer. 325.
My blessed Savior died.
we do thank thee for all the many things thou hast done for us. But we never can thank thee sufficiently for the gift of thy Son, or thank him for the love that he showed in bearing our sins. Help us, Father, to express what appreciation we have in continuing dedication of our lives to thee. Remote us, Father, into his image, we pray in Jesus' name.